After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say, they were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly they looked around and no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they'd seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead could mean. And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him." Michael.
Continue, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you do speak. We thank you that you speak to us regardless of our circumstances. Thank you that you speak to us when we're thirsty and desperate to hear your voice. Thank you that you speak to us when we've walked far away from you and we're trying to hide. We thank you that you speak to us when we'd rather listen to somebody else. And so, Lord, we pray as we open up your word this evening that you would speak with power by your Holy Spirit into each of our different situations, that we would have a faith to receive all that you teach us, and that you would help us to honour you in the way we respond in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You could maybe describe the event Tough Mudder as the ultimate obstacle course for grown-ups. I know one or two of our congregation have taken part in this particular competition or event. It's not your normal kind of athletics race. This is what the marketing people say on the websites for the event Tough Mudder. They say marathons are boring. Running in a straight line doesn't spike your adrenaline, but mud, freezing cold ice, electricity and fire sure does, apparently, if you're into that kind of thing. And then, of course, we've got Rio, haven't we? Rio 2016 on the horizon, despite all the scares about Zika and everything. We'll begin to get excited about the Olympics soon. And we'll be reminded, won't we, of the lengths people will go to enter into a competition like the Olympics, the sacrifices they're willing to make to compete. Rebecca Adlington, the famous swimmer from the last two Olympics, she trained at the pool here at Nottingham University, I think. This is what her coach said about her training regime. "The regime she does is punishing, it's brutal. She's pretty consistent. 20 hours in the pool every week. 10 two-hour sessions. She goes 70 kilometres a week, more or less, every week." Now, to put yourself into that kind of race, whether it's a crazy obstacle course for grown-ups or, more seriously, a shot at Olympic glory, we've got to admit it comes at a cost. It's not easy to put yourself into a race like that. And it's hard to imagine why you might voluntarily give yourself to something so demanding. Most of us look at events like that and say, well, no, not a chance. It's too hard. It's too difficult. And yet, just before our passage today, at the end of Mark chapter 8, Jesus calls those who are going to follow him to a life that makes Olympic training look like a walk in the park. Have a look with me at chapter 8 in verses 34 to 37. "Then he," that is Jesus, "called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, 'Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul. So when Jesus speaks about those who are going to follow after him, he doesn't just have in mind a few months of hard training. He doesn't just kind of, on the first day someone becomes a Christian, lay out a few obstacles and say, look, jump through a few hoops and then you can be in the gang. No, Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, you need to be willing to leave everything for me. He calls his disciples to a life of self-denial, a life of suffering. And all of that's not for ourselves, is it? The Olympics is all about the competitor. Jesus calls us to this kind of life, not for ourselves, but for him. Not for our renown, but for his. And so you've got to ask yourself the question, why would you voluntarily choose that kind of life? Who in their right mind would voluntarily answer the call of Jesus and lay their life down in that kind of way? And particularly, why would you listen to Jesus in a world that's full of voices telling you to do all sorts of things and offering you all sorts of things to enjoy in life? Why would you choose to follow Jesus when it comes at such great cost? It's a question perhaps some of you are asking this evening as someone who, if you're honest, has never really followed Jesus seriously before. Maybe you know all about him, been to church plenty of times, but you've never really committed your life to follow Jesus, never turned from your sin, laid it before him, apologized, pleaded for forgiveness, and then committed to follow him. If that's you this evening, you know, maybe the offer of forgiveness that Jesus lays before you sounds really appealing. But this whole thing about a life of service, of laying down your life, well, it's not so tempting, is it? Just not so tempting. And then for many of us who already are in the race, who are already following Jesus, the big question before us tonight is this: will we keep on listening? Will we keep on listening and will we keep on running? Because, of course, the cost involved in following Jesus feels acute at times, doesn't it? It feels acute, and at times, if you're really honest, you wonder, wouldn't it be better just to pack it in? Wouldn't life be a bit easier? Maybe there are one or two this evening, and you're really teetering on the brink of just packing in and walking away. So many other voices in our world, they seem so appealing, as we heard this morning from George. Why go on listening to Jesus and what he's got to say? Well, Jesus goes on at the end of Mark chapter 8. Look with me at verses 37 to 38. Verses 37 and 38. Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Why would you choose this life of self-denial? Well, Jesus says that following him is the way to glory, that it's the way to eternal life. That's the way to salvation. And if we choose to walk away from this cross-shaped life, if we choose not to deny ourselves but to deny Jesus, well, then on the great day of judgment, there's going to be no prize. Jesus will say that he doesn't know us. He'll be ashamed of us. So if you look at Mark, the end of Mark chapter 8, in summary, you maybe say Jesus is saying something like this: we are to live life now in light of the judgment that's still to come. We're to live life now in light of the judgment which is still to come, and the only sensible thing to do, therefore, is to repent of our sin, to lay down our life before Jesus, to believe in him, to follow him. Now, they're pretty big claims to make, aren't they? They're huge claims to make on someone's life. And so again, we ask the question, why should we listen to Jesus when he talks like this? Why keep going on in the Christian life when it costs so much at times? And importantly, we've got to ask the question, what is the evidence that Jesus has the authority to make these kind of claims on our lives? Because they're huge claims, they're profound claims. Well, the evidence for all of this literally shines. It shines out of our passage tonight. In Mark chapter 9, where we read about the transfiguration of Jesus. You see, Jesus knows he's making big claims on his disciples there at the end of Mark chapter 8. He knows he's making big demands. And to this slightly bewildered group of disciples, he says this in chapter 9 and verse 1. Truly, I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power. Literally, you won't taste death until you catch a glimpse. Just catch a glimpse of the kingdom of God coming with power. And that, of course, is what happens just 6 days later. Look at verses 2-4. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. So what's going on? What's going on this mountain? What is this transfiguration thing all about? Well, we're told in verse 3 that Jesus' clothes, take a look, became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. Here Jesus is glorious, just shining forth. It's unmistakable. Someone has said that Jesus here is not like the moon that reflects a light from somewhere else. No, Jesus here is like the sun. He's the very source of the light. At Christmas, we often sing the song with the line, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see." And yet on this mountain, it's as if the veil is lifted temporarily, and we momentarily catch a glimpse of Jesus in all of his glory. Peter, one of the three disciples who was there later on, writes in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16 that he was an eyewitness to Jesus' majesty. So on the Mount of Transfiguration, we see something of Jesus' glory. We see something of his majesty. And what does God the Father say about Jesus in verse 7? Take a look. "Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud, 'This is my Son whom I love. Listen to him.'" Listen to him. Yes, Jesus has made some huge claims just a few short verses before. Yes, he's demanded our very lives as those who might follow after him. But God the Father says, "Listen to him. Listen to him." And this evening we're going to see three reasons from our passage why we need to listen to Jesus. The first is this: we need to listen to Jesus because he has all the authority. Listen to Jesus because he has all authority. I might have shared this story with one or two of you last summer. About 18 months ago, there was the tragic AirAsia plane crash in the Java Sea. Plane from Indonesia, where we've been serving as workers out there, was flying from the city of Surabaya to Singapore, taking people to enjoy the New Year celebrations. 162 people died as the plane crashed into the Java Sea. Just 3 days after that, I was flying, also on AirAsia, to Singapore from Indonesia. And it was a very strange, very, very strange experience. For the first half of that flight, there was nearly total silence on the plane. It's very strange. What had happened, I guess, in the news a few days earlier was very fresh in our minds. It felt very close to home. We were all feeling a little bit anxious. At that point, no one really knew what had happened. And as the cabin crew demonstrated the safety features on the aeroplane, one of the hostesses was struggling to hold back the tears. And as one of the colleagues read through what to do in the event of an emergency, you know, everybody, without exception, was paying attention. Everyone was paying attention. You know, normally on an Indonesian plane, everyone's got their mobile phones out, despite all the warnings. They're playing whatever game they're playing. They're reading their newspaper. They're doing everything and anything apart from paying attention. On this flight, everybody was listening. Everybody. You see, there are some circumstances that demand a listening from people. And so it was on the Mount of Transfiguration. What happened there demands a listening. See what's going on in verse 7. We're told in verse 7, a cloud appeared and covered them. Who's the them? Well, it's a pretty amazing group of people. You've got Peter, James, and John, if you like, Jesus, in a circle of disciples. You've got Jesus Christ himself. And then there's Elijah, and there's Moses, more of them in a moment. And we're told this cloud, it comes and surrounds them, it envelops them. And with this image of the crowd, of course, we're reminded, aren't we, of what's been going on in the Old Testament. We're reminded of God's presence and glory on Mount Sinai, Exodus 24. With this word enveloping or surrounding, we're reminded of God's glory filling the tabernacle in the book of Exodus and God's glory filling Solomon's temple in the book of 1 Kings. And so someone has said this: about the cloud on the Mount of Transfiguration. The cloud symbolizes the divine presence that speaks to Jesus and the disciples. The cloud symbolizes that in Jesus, even more than with the tabernacle of old, God dwells bodily with humanity. It's an incredible situation, an incredible scene. And from this cloud which has enveloped them, what happens? Well, God speaks. God in his glory speaks about his glorious Son. And what does he say? Verse 7, "This is my Son whom I love. Listen to him." God the Father speaks about Jesus as his Son. In the Old Testament, the phrase Son of God spoke about God's promised King. More than that, later in our passage, we see down there in verse 9, Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man. The phrase many of you know, taken from Daniel chapter 7. It speaks about one who will come to judge with all authority and all power in the future. You see how on the Mount of Transfiguration, we see the Son of Man in all of his glory. We see him in all of his power. We see all of his authority. Someone has put it like this: the Transfiguration is a preview of what Jesus will be like when he returns in power at the end of time to judge and to establish his kingdom for all to see. It's incredible what's happening. And there's more. There's more about Jesus here. We mentioned back in verses 3 and 4 that Elijah and Moses appear. They're talking with Jesus. Peter doesn't know how to respond. He talks about putting up tents. Yet the appearance of Moses and Elijah, it's dead significant, isn't it? Again, as we think back to the Old Testament, Moses, the representative of the law, the Old Testament law. Elijah, the representative of the prophets. What do we read in the book of Hebrews in chapter 1? "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways." In the past, God did speak through his prophets. He did speak through Moses. He did speak through Elijah. How does it go on in Hebrews chapter 1? "But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." It's as if the Father saying, "Look, in the past, I told you to listen to Moses and Elijah. Yet now as he speaks about Jesus, he says, listen to him. Listen to Jesus. He's my final word." And so as we think about Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, we've got to be reminded about who we're dealing with here. Who is this Jesus who speaks to us and demands our wholehearted sacrificial service? Who is he? Well, from the cloud of glory, God speaks. And he says about Jesus, "He is my Son. He is my King. He is my final word. He has all my authority. He's glorious. He's coming again to judge this world in righteousness, when the glory that we catch a glimpse of now will be revealed forever, for everybody to see." And as you hear of a Jesus like that, is that not reason enough to listen to him this evening? Is that not enough? He cannot be ignored. He must not be ignored. He demands a listening. We must listen to Jesus because he has all authority. Second, listen to Jesus because he calls you to suffer, and yet he'll bring you to glory. Listen to Jesus, he calls you to suffer, yet he'll bring you to glory. We started by thinking, didn't we, about the great call that Jesus places on our lives. We're to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow him. It's not an easy calling, is it? That might mean all sorts of different things for different ones of you this evening, individually. It might mean different things for us as a church family together. That sense of calling in life might change or develop in your different situations. The sense of taking up your cross might look different at different moments in your life. And so for you this evening, as you take up your cross in this particular season of life, it might mean something like the following. It might mean staying somewhere you don't want to stay. Or it might mean going somewhere you don't want to go. It might mean giving up something you want to keep, or keeping something you'd love to give up. It might mean waiting now, when you want the thing right now. Or it might mean acting now when you'd rather wait. It might mean accepting what God has taken. Or it might mean receiving when God has given. Whatever your cross-shaped life might look like, Jesus says it will come at a cost. It will come at a cost. Many people will say to us, you know, the Christian life is the route to success and ease and happiness. And of course, they're talking rubbish. Our kids went to school, to a lovely school in Indonesia. But yeah, one of their slogans was, dream, believe, achieve. Dream, believe, achieve. And there's lots that's true about that, isn't there? You work hard, you put your mind to something. You can often accomplish things in life. But there's also great danger attached to that view of life, isn't there? A great danger. That's the gospel according to Walt Disney, isn't it? It's not the gospel according to Jesus. The reality is this Christian life is hard. It involves sacrifice. It will cost us something. There's a price to be paid. That's just the reality. That's what Jesus speaks about. It's unavoidable. It's part of the package. Let's not fool ourselves. But you know, Jesus didn't stop there. He didn't just stop there with all this talk about the cost and the hardship and the sacrifice. And therefore, nor must we. Nor must we. You see, there's a great danger as we focus on the cost of following Jesus that we forget the wonder that's still to come. And if we do that, well, what happens? Well, we just become very weary. We lose our hope. We lose our joy in the Christian life. Yet what does Jesus say? Mark chapter 8, verse 35. In the midst of all this talk about this sacrificial life, what hope does he give us? Verse 35. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. Following Jesus is the path to life. Life in all its fullness. Life everlasting. And what about the flip side of verse 38? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Implication: those who are not ashamed of the Lord Jesus, those who follow him, those who take up their cross and deny themselves, those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will be acknowledged by the Lord Jesus on the great day of judgment and for eternity. If we listen to Jesus, he listens to us, we can be sure of that. Which means if we choose to follow Jesus, if we adopt this cross-shaped life, if we walk this self-denying, painful path, we do so with hope in our hearts. Because this path of suffering, this road of self-denial, it leads somewhere, doesn't it? It leads somewhere. And the place it leads to is the place where the risen and ascended Jesus is right now. And that place is glorious, isn't it? It's glorious. And at the Mount of Transfiguration, we catch a glimpse, just a glimpse of that glory. We see the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus. We're given a promise that this glory is a reality, that we can take Jesus at his word as we experience the hardships of life, as we go through the pain of sacrifice, as we follow Jesus. We're reminded the following things: that the self-denial of life today is a reminder of the abundance of life, which is still to come. And we're reminded that the cross we carry today, well, it reminds us of the glory which is still to come. We follow in the pattern of Jesus. For him there was suffering, and then the glory. And so it is for us. Friends, we listen to Jesus. He calls us to suffer, yet he'll bring us to glory. Thirdly and finally, especially for those this evening perhaps who've yet to put your trust in the Lord Jesus, we're to listen to Jesus because he died for us and he's coming soon. Listen to Jesus, he died for you and he's coming soon. We're all familiar with the phrase, actions speak louder than words. Actions speak louder than words. Very easy, as we've seen, I guess, repeatedly in recent months, for the politician to say that they're going to serve the people, or it's easy for the husband or the wife to say that they love their spouse, or it's easy for the child to say they're going to tidy their room. Of course, only time will tell. because actions speak louder than words. I hope by this point you're not needing much more convincing about how essential it is to listen to Jesus. Just think of the authority he has as he speaks. There's nobody like him. But if you still need convincing, well, then you need to understand this, that Jesus hasn't just spoken about something. No, he's done something. He's done something quite outstanding for you. He's done something that demands a listening from you. Let's take a look again at verses 9 to 13. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him." What's all this about? Well, in the Old Testament, the book of Malachi and chapter 4, there was a prophecy that before the great day of the Lord arrived, that is, before Jesus came in all of his glory to judge this world, before all of that happened, the prophet Elijah would come to prepare God's people for that day. You can read about that in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. And that's why the disciples ask what they ask in verse 11. They say, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" They're a bit confused. You see, if Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration has just been revealed in all his glory, well then surely the great day of judgment can't be far away. But then if that's the case, what about Elijah? It's all a bit confusing. To which Jesus replies in verse 12 in the following way, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected?" This verse is even clearer if we read a parallel verse in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 13. It says this, "Then the disciples understood he was speaking about John the Baptist." That is when he's referring to Elijah. Jesus says, look, Elijah has come. Yes, there was a prophecy that Elijah must come first, and he has come. John the Baptist came. He prepared the way for God's people for the day of the Lord. Which means, of course, right now, we're not waiting for anyone else to come, are we? Before Jesus Christ returns in all of his glory to judge this world, nobody else is needed now. No one. Which means the return of Jesus Christ is imminent. It can happen any time. Which means, friends, you must listen to him. You must listen to him. You've got to heed his warning. What does Jesus say? Because he loves you in verse 38 of chapter 8. "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." Jesus speaks a great word of warning to you this evening if you don't believe in him yet. If you've not yet listened to his voice, if you choose to deny him, he'll deny you. And yet, friends, in his great love, Jesus has done something quite extraordinary that we didn't deserve to prepare you for that great day that is surely coming. And we catch a glimpse of it at the end of our passage. We catch a glimpse there in verses 12 and 13. "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him." What did they do? What did they do to Elijah, to John the Baptist? Well, Mark chapter 6 makes it very plain. They killed him. Someone has said the death of John suggests the inevitability of Jesus' own fate. And what Jesus alludes to here in Mark chapter 9, I mean, he's already predicted, hasn't he, so clearly, so openly, back in chapter 8 and verse 31. "He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again." He spoke plainly about this. You see, in calling you to a life of sacrifice, Jesus is not asking you to do anything he hasn't done himself. What do we read in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3? No need to turn there. We read this: the sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. What did Jesus do when he stepped into this world that had rejected him, that had refused to listen to him? Well, Hebrews says he provided purification for sins. He laid down his life on the cross. His blood was poured out for the forgiveness of many. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. So friend, won't you listen to him? Think what he's done for you. Won't you listen to him? He did it for you. He laid down his life, and he calls you to lay down yours. He calls you to stop living for yourself and to start living for him, to stop chasing after vain glory that will last a while now, and to live for glory which will be experienced for all eternity, his glory. The verse there in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 reminds us that Jesus' work on the cross as he poured out his life for the forgiveness of our sins, it's done, it's finished. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And of course, that is where he is today. At the right hand of the majesty in heaven. He is God's son and God's promised king. He is the final word. He has all of God's authority. He's glorious. He's coming again to judge this world in righteousness. And when that happens, the glory we have a glimpse of here at the Transfiguration will be revealed to everybody forever. Friends, you've got every reason to listen to Jesus, whatever your circumstances this evening. Every reason to listen to Jesus. So can I urge you to do that? Listen to him. If you're a believer this evening thinking about packing it in, turn around and come back to him and listen to him. He loves you. And if you get to believe in him, think about what he's done as well as what he said. He loves you. Listen to him. Turn from your sin and believe in it. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the glimpse of your glory that we see in the face of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. We thank you so much for what you say about your Son. We thank you that you tell us to listen to him. Lord, we pray, thanking you that we've been reminded this evening that Jesus has all authority, therefore we must listen to him. We need to listen to him. We pray, please, you'd help us to heed his kind and gracious warnings. We pray, please, that we would listen to his wonderful promises. We pray, please, that we'd keep on listening when the Lord Jesus calls us to a life of sacrifice and obedience. And Lord, we pray, please, you'd help us to be faithful not only in listening, but then in responding in faith. We pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.